All right. Good evening, everybody. We've got several questions this evening. Let's just jump right into it. The first question is actually two questions. When we pray at the beginning of church, the sermon, and the closing prayer, why are we not starting a prayer, our prayer, as we are to according to Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15? All right, so that first question is essentially asking, why are we not praying the Lord's Prayer in our assemblies more, as I understand the question? Excuse me. So I argued a couple of weeks ago that we need to be incorporating the Lord's Prayer into our prayer lives. And the short answer to this question is that though we are commanded to pray the Lord's Prayer, we're not commanded to do so exclusively. Now, before I jump into the proof for that, I do want to say I think we ought to be praying it more in the assembly than we currently do, which is never. Right? Because, let me just throw this out. It is my personal experience, and I was raised in the churches of Christ, I cannot think of a single occurrence in my life where one of the men has gotten up to lead the prayer and has just led the Lord's Prayer, and that's it. Does anybody else's experience differ from that? And, you know, and I understand, like, as a guy who gets up to lead prayers pretty frequently, I understand the disinclination to do that because, we're used to a certain sort of prayer. Right? Well, there are a few reasons, a few things that go into it. We're used to a certain sort of prayer in our assemblies. We get a feel for, you know, how long the prayer is supposed to last, but more than that, we get a feel for what it is supposed to cover. And part of that is whatever local needs we might have. If we have somebody in the congregation who is ill or has some other need, you know, we lift that up before the Lord, and we ought to. And I think that's, you know, what goes into not offering the Lord's Prayer in our assemblies more often. Should we be doing it? Like, should we be offering the Lord's Prayer in our assembly? Well, absolutely. But let me get to this assertion that though we are commanded to pray the Lord's Prayer, we are not commanded to do so exclusively. So it's something we ought to be doing, but it's not the only thing we ought to be doing. The best evidence of this, I think, is that Jesus himself did not abide by this rule, if we're to think that it's a rule, that you should only be praying the Lord's Prayer. We could find all sorts of prayers that the Lord offers that are not the model prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. For example, John chapter 17, we're not going to read through this prayer, but all of John chapter 17 is Jesus praying to the Father in the midst of his disciples. And he's praying for unity among the saints. He's praying that they come to know the Father better and that they come to know the Son better. And it's a, you know, we note throughout the Scriptures, particularly eloquent prayers. We talk about Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, you know, the three nines of the Old Testament. John 17, I think, fits in that. If you want to do a good study on what a solid prayer looks like, you should definitely include John 17 among those other ones that I named. And it's just one example. Jesus does not exclusively pray the Lord's Prayer. We also find that the apostles and the early church did not do this. Turn to Acts chapter 4. So you remember early in the days of the church, Peter and John have been going around proclaiming the gospel and healing people, and they've done this largely in and around the temple. And Peter and John get threatened over the course of Acts chapter 4. And they are told strictly and on multiple occasions to stop preaching Jesus. And they refuse. Peter and John say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. All right, so they're threatened, they're let go. And in verse 23 of Acts 4, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So, and we could pile up examples of the early church offering prayers that are not the Lord's prayer. In fact, the odd thing is that, to my knowledge, we have no examples in the New Testament of Christians praying the Lord's Prayer. That doesn't mean that they didn't do it, and that doesn't mean that they shouldn't have done it, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. It's just a peculiarity of the New Testament that in the Gospels, Jesus teaches them this model prayer, and nowhere else do we find them actually doing it in the New Testament. Again, that's not to say that they didn't do it. If we were to insist that we exclusively pray the Lord's Prayer, by the way, one other argument that I think goes against that idea, goes against the idea of exclusively praying the Lord's Prayer, is that you have to ask, well, which one do you pray? Because we have two forms of the Lord's Prayer, and not just one. One of them we find in Luke chapter 11. That's the one that we went over a couple of weeks ago. Verses 2 through 4, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And then if we turn to Matthew 6, we find what is in essence the same prayer, but it does have some significant differences. Matthew 6 and verse 9, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. Both translations, I think, work there. So we find the Lord's Prayer in two places, and they are different. So I think the preponderance of evidence is that, again, we should be praying the Lord's Prayer, but we are not commanded to do so exclusively. So, does that make sense? All right. The second part of the question, can we pray alone, outside sitting, in the yard, etc.? So, in what context can we pray? Where and in what circumstances can we pray? And we find prayers happening in Scripture in all sorts of circumstances and all sorts of places, a very wide variety of prayers. Some of them, by the way, surprise us. If we get a good survey of biblical prayers, some of them surprise us. There are plenty of corporate prayers, meaning prayer done by a group, or a group joining together in prayer, just as we have already done this evening, being led by one man, but being joined together in spirit. Ezra chapter 9 is one such example. In fact, we're not going to read through that entire prayer. Excuse me. But I want us to look at it just briefly. Here we go. Ezra chapter 9. Just to kind of get the gist of what is going on. It is a prayer of confession. We can start at the beginning of chapter 9 just to set the context. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." And this is essentially the same conflict that dominates the last part of the book of Nehemiah, which makes sense because they're serving at about the same time, right after the exile, right after the return to the promised land. And there's a huge focus on maintaining the purity of Israel and not following after idols like they did before the captivity. And a big part of that was this intermarriage with the pagans. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." And at the evening sacrifice... All right, so this is... I mean, this is essentially a prayer in a worship assembly. "At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying..." And we're not going to read through the whole prayer. But I want us to just get the gist of the context for the prayer. I skip down to chapter 10. "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly." All right, so we've got, you know, a biblical example of the sort of corporate prayer that we offer here. There is at least, and here's an odd one, we didn't really note this in our study of it, but there is at least one example of a corporate prayer offered by an individual in Daniel chapter 9. I don't know if it struck you as odd what Daniel was praying in the context in which he was praying it. In Daniel chapter 9, we do not read of any sort of assembly around Daniel. We get the sense that Daniel is by himself whenever he's reading from the prophet Jeremiah and whenever he offers this prayer. But what is it that he's praying? He's not praying just for his own forgiveness. He's not just praying for his own deliverance. But he's praying, he's offering repentance for the whole congregation of Judah there in exile in Babylon. And that, I think, to our sensibilities, strikes us as odd. Because American Christianity, I think, relies probably too heavily on this sense of individualism, that we don't really get out of Scripture so much as we get out of our own experience as Americans. that the relationship between God and man is purely a one-on-one vertical relationship. Like, I've got my relationship with God, and Dennis has got his relationship with God, and Mary has got her relationship with God, and it's all strings running from us up to God. And there's not a whole lot of horizontal going on, besides, you know, inhabiting the same four walls, you know, three times a week. Excuse me. That is, I think, the sense that I have seen, not out of people here, but out of some people in American Christianity in general, that it strikes us as odd that a man can be offering repentance for other people's sins. So, wait a minute, isn't that their business to offer that sort of prayer, to make that kind of penitence before God? Daniel, at the very least, puts that idea in tension, that only our, like, individual spiritual lives are our business. And that other people's individual spiritual lives are purely their business. All right, now we do get the sense that, you know, everybody's going to be judged according to their own works. You're not going to be riding in on the coattails of somebody else's faith, necessarily. But there is some sort of balance that Scripture, I think, wants us to hit. And being hyper-individualistic about it. That's not the scriptural position. Alright, there are several individual prayers offered aloud. We have an example in Exodus chapter 2, whenever Israel is in slavery. Verse 23, during those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So we get the sense that everybody is offering up these cries and these prayers, and that God is hearing them together. Excuse me. We also have examples of individual prayers offered silently and in public. We could consider the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. In fact, the text makes a special note. Let's see. Yeah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 12. As she, that is Hannah, continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And of course, part of the Lord's commandment is that we not make a show of our prayers, which is why in Matthew chapter 6, yeah, he says, offer your prayers, you know, in private. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you. All right, so those are just a handful of examples, but we have all kinds of circumstances in Scripture where people are praying. So there's really not much of a restriction on when or where you can be praying. So does that answer the question? Very well. Okay. Any questions or comments before we jump on to the next matter? Yes, yeah, we're to have prayer ingrained into our spiritual lives, that it's something that we ought to be turning to constantly. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that informs that question that, yeah, you should be, you know, you could think of it as kind of the, you know, the green eggs and ham mentality for prayer. You know, I would, I could, you know, in a train or in a box in the rain, you know, in a house with a mouse, etc. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, that's a praying circumstance. Yes, ma'am.
I've heard some people, when they pray in the prayer, they say amen. Mm-hmm. Are we required to say in Jesus' name? I've always been taught that. If you just say amen, it doesn't get there. But, you know.
There's a reason why we're taught to do that. The in Jesus' name part is essentially acknowledging Jesus' role as intercessor between God and man. That Jesus is the avenue through which our prayers ascend to the Father. There are, in fact, we've already looked at one example. And we could look at other examples like the very short prayer that Stephen offers in the midst of his stoning in Acts chapter 7. And some other examples where Christians in the early church offer prayers and it is not recorded that they say the phrase in Jesus' name, amen. In fact, my understanding... Well, actually, I'm trying to think of an example off the top of my head in the New Testament where somebody offers a prayer and explicitly includes that conclusion. I can't think of one off the top of my head where a prayer is recorded in the New Testament and it ends with, in Jesus' name, amen. I've had these discussions with some brethren where they insist that it's something that has to be there in our prayers, that you have to conclude with those words or the whole thing's a hash. It's an illegitimate prayer. It just, God blocks it out or whatever. And any time that evidence is brought up to them, the answer I've always heard is, well, it's to be assumed that it was there in the prayer. And so, in essence, the argument is that all throughout the New Testament, in all of these prayers that we hear recorded in the New Testament, they all actually ended with, in Jesus' name, amen. It's just that the inspired writers assumed that we all would have known that that's the rule, and so never ever recorded it down, which is an argument I find to be a little beyond the pale. So, the short answer to the question is, as far as I understand it, no, you do not have to include those words. That addressing yourself to the Father, and there's a lot that we could say about, like, the inclination and the attitude of prayer. And there are some passages that we've read about it already. But if you are addressing yourself to the Father in the correct spirit, that He is faithful to hear your prayers. And I can't think of any evidence to the contrary in the Scriptures that if you don't include some magic formula, magic words at the end of your prayer, that He will not hear your prayer or will ignore your prayer. Dennis?
The counterexample to that would be Cornelius.
Did he?
He said explicitly that his prayer was heard, that he had no idea that he should pray in the name of Jesus or that Jesus was somebody to be reverenced, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So an angel appeared to him and said, go talk to Peter. So certainly he could not be praying in the name of Jesus, either in word or in spirit, if God heard his prayer.
Interesting.
Now, why do we bow our heads down like we're looking to the ground when we pray?
So you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that they both go into the temple to pray, and the tax collector won't even lift his head, it won't lift his face to heaven, but, you know, bows down to the ground and beats his breast, and he says his prayer then. From my understanding, that's where we get that example. But before Jesus told that parable, the norm in Israel is to raise your hands and, you know, look up into heaven. Yeah, used to the tent and looking at the ground. Yeah. Yes, and I've still seen that. I've still seen that on occasion. Yeah. Yeah, and that's not, I don't think that that is a, that's not a bad habit to be in, I don't think. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is something to assuming a particular posture for prayer, but we don't have any record that I know of that insists on one particular posture, whether looking up, looking down, standing, bowing, sitting. The thing that the Lord is especially concerned with is the posture of the heart, from my understanding.
What is the anointing? The anointment that can't be visible.
I'm sorry?
The anointment, when you're praying, say like the Catholics do the Ash Wednesday. Is that an anointment? I forget, I saw it in the Bible, it might be in Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Or Daniel when we were...
anointing with oil?
The anointment.
So...
not be visible.
I'm not sure where that is at, but anointing with oil was a common hygiene practice. And it was also a matter of hospitality. If somebody was a guest in your house, it wasn't always considered to be absolutely necessary, but it was one of the marks of a good host that you anoint your guest's head with oil. And it's meant, in arid climates like the ancient Near East, it's meant to keep your skin from drying out. Yeah. It's like, you know, in Arizona, it's actually illegal to refuse somebody a glass of water if you have it and they ask for it. I think of it kind of like that. That considering the climate, here's what a person needs, and if you are a host, you ought to be giving it to them. All right, so good. Any other questions or comments on prayer before we continue on to the next question? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, absolutely.
All prayer should be according to the will of God, as Jesus prayed. Not my will, but your will.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that is another signification behind the words in Jesus' name, that you're acknowledging the authority of Jesus in your prayer. Mm-hmm. Okay. The second question, or really the third question that we have, is why did God create the world? Why did God make the world? And it's interesting because it's not as if God needs the creation. He is self-sufficient. And creation certainly has given him some grief over the millennia. So we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And so the way Moses phrases it, the Lord regretted at least part of his creative act, if not necessarily the whole thing. So, you know, considering that God's not dependent on us, we're wholly dependent on God, and we often cause God a whole lot of grief, well, why did God bother to make everything? What's his angle on it? And I think the simple answer is that he did it because he likes it. And we can find some evidence of that scattered throughout the Scriptures. Turn to Psalm 149. And by the way, we pick up on this sense really right from the beginning. Because what does God observe about all of His creation every single day that He engages in creative acts? It's good, yeah. We can get a more specific sense of what He finds good about it, what He gets out of it, if we can use that sort of language, in places like Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Notice, that's the first way, other than by name. All right, so it says, praise Yahweh, sing to Yahweh a new song. But the first way that the psalm characterizes Yahweh, the Lord, is as Maker. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. So the psalmist tells us that the Lord takes pleasure in us. The Lord kind of likes us. Right? We should be excited about that, by the way. The Lord likes us. We read similar things in other places. What is it particularly that He likes about us? Yeah, this is implied in the psalm, but we read about it explicitly in other places. Turn to Isaiah 43. So God makes us because He likes us. And what does He like about us? Isaiah 43 and verse 1. This is starting in the midst of a context that is essentially calling God's people to repentance. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob. Again, notice it's the first characteristic of the Lord. He who created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. All right, so we get a hint here, you know, of what it is that He likes about us. So it's something that He gets out of us, is that these people of mine I created for my glory. Is that He is glorified by His creation and by His people. And this is the general pattern of what the New Testament has to say about creation. We'll hit a few passages briefly. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So part of what He gets out of creating us, part of what He likes about us as His creatures, is that He's got a job for us to do. And He likes it whenever we do that job. Paul says something similar in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Let's see. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Right, and this is such a consistent theme through Scripture, that God made us because He loves us and because He is glorified by us and because He has good works for us to do, that we find this carried through all the way into Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, we get a throne scene, as we sometimes get in Scripture, like in Isaiah 6. Here in Revelation 4, John gets a vision of heaven and the throne. And starting in verse 6, it says, "Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" And we find all of those things get tied up in Revelation. God's love for His creation, God's will to be glorified through His creation. And that's what they're glorifying Him in terms of. They're glorifying Him because He is a creative God. It's impossible to really truly know the mind of God. But I think maybe one of the easiest ways for us to understand this well is to ask, well, why do we make stuff? Right? Why does the artist paint or sculpt? Why do we make things? It's not just because they're useful. At least I hope that's not the only reason we make things. You don't just make something to be useful, but you take pleasure in your work, right? And that's part of being created in the image of God. That part of our being like God is that we engage in what J.R.R. Tolkien called it sub-creation, that we are sub-creators, that being made in the image of God gives us a creative instinct. And you'll notice it's part of what separates us from the beasts. Men are human beings, they are wildly creative compared to the rest of the natural order. And we get that because we're made in God's image. We make things because we like to, because we like them. So that's the short answer. God made the created order because He likes it.
It was according to the good pleasure of His.
Exactly, He did it because He wanted to. Yeah, it's like Apple Jacks. We eat what we like, right? So what do you like about it? Well, I like it. Why do you do that? Well, I like it. That's the way it works. All right, any other questions or comments on this matter? Why did God make the world? Why did God make everything? All right, last question that I received this week, or this month, rather. Who can be saved? That's the short version of the question. Let me read you the longer version. Who can be saved? It seems that we are so worldly that no one could be saved. Just our everyday lives are surrounded with work, school, activities, vacations, get-togethers, food, and church, lest we forget. Compared to the world that the apostles and disciples lived in during Christ's time, who can be saved today? It seems a simpler lifestyle, and yet they sinned. So it seems like they lived a simpler lifestyle than we do, and yet even they sinned. Let's see. But Paul, who once was the worst offender of Christ, lived out his last days doing nothing but for Christ. So knowing what we need to do sometimes does not always happen. Do we need to be like Paul? Do we need to be a Paul in order for us to make it to heaven? How can we live up to Paul's standard for Christ? To be Christ-like, our daily lives should be so different. So my question should be, who can be saved in this day and time? All right, so there's a lot in that question. It's not just a basic question about who can be saved, but how do our lives, how does the conduct of our lives factor into this final decision, whether a person is saved or condemned? Let me start with the basic part of it. The basic answer to just the basic question, who can be saved? In Acts, we get this pattern set up for us right out of the gate. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So the disciples come together and ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Right, and Jesus lays out this pattern that's followed over the course of the book of Acts, that the early church starts exclusively in Jerusalem, and they begin ministering and evangelizing only in Jerusalem. But then as persecutions increase, they spread out, that the gospel moves further out. So now it's not just in Jerusalem, but it's in all Judea. And then beyond that, it's even in Samaria. So you've got the northern and the southern kingdom represented here. All Israel, in other words, gets hit with the gospel. And then it's spread out across the whole globe. And we find this pattern happening over Acts. One of the turning points is in Acts chapter 10. That is a good question. So, if I've got time, let me come back around to it, if that's all right. So, Acts chapter 10. Peter is sent to go minister to Cornelius and preaches to him and baptizes him and his family. In verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." All right, that's a really short answer to the question. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, again, there's a lot of nuance that we can put on that. What does it mean to do what is right? What does it mean to fear him? But that's the short answer. Paul, similarly in Acts 17, says to the effect that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Peter continues this message in his epistles, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in talking about why the second coming is taking so long, quote unquote. Why is it that God hasn't shown up yet? Let's see. The Lord, he says, around verse 9, is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Right, and this is not something new. This isn't just something that just got ushered in with the arrival of Jesus. This is something that God has said essentially all along. Even though He chose Israel out specifically to be His people under the Old Covenant and under the Law of Moses, He's expressed a desire for all men to come to Him. He does it in at least one place in Zechariah. There is, I think, one important passage in Ezekiel that I want to hit. Ezekiel 18. Let's see here. Let's start in verse 21. Ezekiel 18:21. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? It's a hypothetical question. It's a rhetorical question, rather.
Well, why is he keeping this, the wicked statutes?
So why is the wicked man engaging in his wickedness?
Well, or keeping it, he's giving it up, but why is he keeping
it? What's he keeping? So the, what he's saying is, if the wicked person
statutes, laws.
Yeah, not like idols. No, actually, in English, that is a pretty near thing, isn't it? Just one letter's difference. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, he's not keeping his idols. He's getting rid of those. No, that's fine. That's absolutely understandable. Yeah, he's turning away from his wickedness. He's keeping the Lord's law, doing what is just and right. He says he shall surely live. And I think the important thing, especially for looking at this in the context of the Law of Moses, is the way that God offers forgiveness. He doesn't really say anything about the whole system of sacrifices under the Law of Moses. He simply says, if this person turns away from wickedness and turns to righteousness, none of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. In other words, that the Lord is extremely merciful.
Yes.
The Lord is extremely gracious. Now, let me dig a little deeper into this just for a few minutes. Because really the gist of the question is not just, what are the dividing lines, but specifically tied to our lifestyle. Look at all of the things that dominate our lives. Work, school, activities, vacations, get-togethers, food. At what point does this become so much of a distraction that we've essentially given up the faith and we're living a life of worldliness? That's essentially how I take the question. Is there a dividing line there, and if so, where? And I think Paul informs our discussion on this some in Colossians chapter 2. Because this is something actually that cropped up really early on in the early church. Paul in Colossians, as I understand it, similarly to what Jude is doing in his epistle and what Peter's doing in 2 Peter, he's writing against this group of people that we call Gnostics. And Gnostics were a mystery cult. Basically, the way to salvation is you get the secret knowledge. And Gnostic cults were almost all dualistic, in that they viewed the flesh to be inherently sinful. Like, they were way more into Plato than they were into the Bible. to be perfectly honest. But they viewed the flesh, you know, physical things, as inherently sinful and getting in the way of spiritual things. And so there is a big movement in the early church towards asceticism, extreme self-denial, in an attempt to get away from worldly passions and lusts, and to make oneself more righteous. And Paul is essentially writing against that in Colossians chapter 2, starting verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." I mean, he's talking almost specifically there about Neoplatonism. "According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And notice, by the way, he's not saying there that the Old Testament has been nailed to the cross, as I have heard so often said. He's nailing the old record of debt that stood against us. He's nailing that to the cross. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." And by the way, notice the irony there. These people are insisting on asceticism, so extreme self-denial. But how does Paul characterize them? He says that they have a sensuous mind. Even being ascetics, well, in fact, because they are ascetics, they are too obsessed with worldly things, with things pertaining to the senses. It's an irony that they claim to have escaped that, but their asceticism has actually led them deeper into it. And he makes that point later. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. For these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Again, notice the irony. Asceticism and severity to the body, their prescription for being more godly, Paul says that does nothing. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Right? Their whole point, they fail at. And so I think it could be easy for us to get worked up about how busy we get doing quote-unquote non-church stuff. Like, you know, being at work or being at school, extracurricular activities, vacations, this, that, and the other thing. And there are plenty of passages that warn against that excessiveness and worldliness. Right? We're not going to go through them, but we've studied some of those in recent sermons and recent classes. Like the, you know, the parable of the rich man who has a bumper crop and tears down his barns to build bigger. It's that there is a point where you become so obsessed with worldly things that you lose any sort of spiritual focus. Paul is telling us that the response to that should not be less of the world, so to speak. In other words, it shouldn't be about you trying to cut out things of this life as much as possible, but it is ultimately about bringing in as much Christ as possible. Right? That you can say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You can deny yourself of all sorts of things, but it will not save you, because only Christ can do that. So, the Scripture does not give us a clear dividing line between what we might consider normal Christian activity in the world, interacting with the things of this world, on the one hand, versus overindulgence on the other hand. I think the general record of Scripture and the general tone of Scripture is that it's something that we're supposed to be able to determine using discernment. It's something we ought to be praying about. Excuse me. But that we should not turn to something like asceticism as a cure for worldliness, if that makes any sense. All right. Gail?
He goes on in the next chapter talking about serving your master, the slaves serve your masters, not with eye service, but actually like you're working for God. And he says, whatever you do, do it heartily, like you're doing it for the Lord, not for men.
No, right.
You have to go about your everyday life.
Yeah.
He didn't tell them to stop working.
Right.
The way to preach.
Right. And in fact, there's, if we were to turn to the epistles to the Thessalonians, that seems to be a particular issue among them, that they're so convinced that the second coming is going to be like immediate that some of them have even just stopped working. They're just saying, none of this is important. I need to not be engaged in any of this. And Paul calls them out on it. He says, you know, anybody who doesn't work, neither let him eat. Right? You go about your day to day. Because what you're doing is just ultimately going to lead to idleness, which is going to lead to gossip and all sorts of things. You stay engaged in your day-to-day, but faithfully. Right? So, any other questions or comments? Okay, so...
Because I've heard of churches that say you've been saved.
Mm-hmm. That is not, all right, so saying that someone has been saved, it really depends on how we're defining the term. Let me tell you what baptism represents scripturally. Paul talks about it in Romans 6. It's a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. That it is a form of entering into covenant with Christ. So you're entering into that relationship that makes you part of God's people. Salvation is something that, it's a word that gets used in Scripture to refer to all sorts of events. Whether we're talking about spiritual salvation at the last day, as in, like, you get to go to heaven. If we were to use it that way, there is a distinction between baptism and salvation, because not all people who are baptized ultimately will attain that salvation. There are people who fall away. That's the short answer to it. Yes. Yeah. Likewise, it doesn't do a whole lot of good, I don't think, to talk about, you know, have you been saved, or I don't know. It gets a little loose. Yeah, and there are yes. Essentially, what they're referring to, and we don't have enough time to delve into everything that they mean. But they're referring to a system of being added to the church and attaining salvation that doesn't really have any sort of basis in Scripture. In the eyes of most people who profess that, no. In fact, a lot of them would say, literally, that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. People who use that sort of language are prone to saying that. Not that all of them do, or even most of them do. So, Peggy? Yeah, that can be something we can delve into deeper next time. Yeah. So, all right, go ahead and take out your songbooks. So that last question, who can be saved? We established really the answer is everybody. The invitation is open to all. That all have that open to them to join into that covenant, be faithful as servants of God. And we extend that invitation tonight because we don't know everybody's heart. It could be that you're here and you've never been baptized and entered into that covenant, or it could be that you have entered into that covenant but fallen away from it and not been faithful to it and need to be restored. Whatever your need may be, we invite you to take care of that tonight if you'll come forward as together we stand and sing.